So I'm going to apologize to the ones that come to class that you're going to get a heavy dose of me today. So sorry about that.
We'll take that.
They have me down for lead singing, and that's all good. And yesterday I found out I get to preach too, but Brian's sick. So I'm just going to wear different hats today. How's that sound?
John, which chapter?
Chapter 6. So this morning in the sermon, I'm going to kind of, and it actually worked out fairly well. I've spent several weeks, as you guys know, on the Samaritan Woman at the Well, which is a phenomenal set of scripture and text. And we're going to conclude that actually this morning from the pulpit. And so hopefully for those who have been in class, you're going to start in a place that some may not start in as a result of being in class. But we're going to conclude that exchange between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. We're going to conclude that this morning in the sermon. But in John chapter 6, and you guys have heard me say this, and I harp on it a lot, but I think it's probably one of the most fundamental, profound truths through Scripture. Is this ebb and flow between the physical and the eternal. I mean, you just see that over and over. And in the book of John, it's very evident. It's not always evident as you study Scripture, but particularly when you're dealing with Jesus' ministry and Jesus' teaching and Jesus' actions as he walks on earth, you really see this physical and spiritual dilemma, if you will. We talk about Nicodemus, we talk about the Samaritan woman at the well, and then we get to John chapter 6. Again, Brian and I are tag teaming this, so don't be alarmed that I just skipped a chapter, basically, chapter 5. I just know when he gets to feeling better and preaches, it's going to be out of John chapter 5 about kind of the social norm. And so I'm going to leave that for him to talk about. So we're going to go into John chapter 6. At the beginning part of John chapter 6, this is probably my favorite chapter in the book of John. And I know you guys hear me say this is my favorite a lot. But that's why I put in the book of John, because I got a lot of favorite scriptures. But this one is kind of this turning point. It's kind of the apex, if you will, the peak of this concept of physical versus spiritual, physical versus eternal. And if you remember the last several weeks, I've really been pressing hard on the connectivity of spirit and truth, that Jesus basically comes to this Samaritan woman at the well and talks about this dynamic of spirit and truth and how they're interconnected. As I was teaching class last week, has anybody ever seen Castaway with Tom Hanks? It's a pretty, a lot of people probably saw that show. Or that movie, but as I was teaching class last week, I was thinking about that movie, and I tried to figure out actually how to show a clip of it, because there's this one part in the movie that just kept running through my brain last week as I was teaching class, and it's when Tom Hanks finally gets off of the island, and he's on his handmade raft, and anybody know who Wilson is?
The volleyball.
The volleyball, right? Yeah. So you have Wilson, and Tom Hanks and Wilson have developed quite the rapport over his time alone on this island. And so he's out in the ocean, and he's just drifting, basically. He's asleep, and Wilson kind of falls off his perch and into the ocean and starts drifting off. And it's a pretty powerful scene. I mean, it sounds silly because it's this powerful scene with a volleyball. You know, so it sounds kind of silly, but you have to understand and appreciate the inner struggle that he's having here. Because I know it's just a volleyball, but to him it's so much more. It's who he has talked to, his time there. And he jumps in the water and he's screaming, "Wilson, Wilson," he jumps in the water, starts swimming towards him, and he comes back to the raft. And this is the part I want to kind of use as an image, if you will. He comes back to the raft, unwraps one of his handmade ropes, and starts swimming towards Wilson. He gets to a place where he gets to the end of the rope. And he's trying to pull his raft, but to no avail. Wilson is still out of reach. And there's this moment in the movie where you can see the rope slip from his hand and start sinking into the ocean. And he kind of makes a couple strides towards Wilson and then contemplates his situation. And he ends up coming back to the rope and letting Wilson go. And that's kind of this relationship between spirit and truth. All right? It's this relationship where you can't just have one. You have to have them both. And so if you will in your mind, let's pretend for a second that the raft is truth, okay, and the ocean is spirit. If Tom Hanks sits on that raft on the beach day after day, night after night, and never puts it in the ocean, where is he going to go? Nowhere, right? Nowhere. But on the raft, in the ocean, if he loses sight or connectivity to the raft, what's going to happen to him? He's going to get washed away, isn't he? So there's this interconnectivity that we have to realize that the truth is paramount to our existence. There has to be something anchoring us. But in the same breath, if we are not anchored to truth, we're just going to be washed down in the ocean without anything to protect, hold, or save. And so you can't have just one or the other. You need both. And they play such an instrumental part of our relationship with God that I want you to understand that too many times we're in one of those two ditches that I've talked about over the last several weeks. We're either sitting on the raft on the beach, wanting God to save us, sitting there in all our truth. Because the truth is, sitting right there, he was safe, wasn't he? But he wasn't going to be rescued. He's safe, but he wasn't going to be rescued. So he's going to have to take an active role for a rescuing to happen. If you look at Galatians, one of Paul's letters to the church in Galatia, there's this dynamic that Jesus is, not Jesus, Paul is telling him, I'm surprised at how quickly you're deserting the one who rescued. And that's what the image I want you to put in your mind is that truth, in and of itself, by itself, doesn't have the nature or the quality to rescue. But if we get out into that ocean and we just go wherever the tide takes us, we've got nothing to rest in. We've got nothing to rest on. And so I want you to see that you can't be either place. You need them both. See, Tom Hanks was perfectly fine, even in a crazy ocean, monstrous ocean, as long as he was sitting on that raft. As long as he was on that raft, he was okay. But as soon as he loses connectivity with the raft, he's in danger. So there's danger in both if you're not constantly reminding yourself that it's super important to keep these concepts together. Keep these two terms and two concepts together, this concept of spirit and truth. And that theme is going to run through the book of John. And it's going to run through the book of John because it's something Jesus says is so important that I want you guys to get this. It's important that you guys get this. The other thing he's going to show us time and time again through the book of John is this concept of quit thinking just physically. I need y'all to start thinking spiritually. Okay? Again, translate that to spirit and truth. Jesus is saying, I don't want you to just get hung up in the truth camp. You have to embrace the spirit camp too. You can't just be one. I need you to be both. I'm going to use physical, fleshly things to teach you about spiritual things. I'm going to use physical things, tangible physical things, to teach intangible spiritual terms and concepts. But you can't just have one, you have to have both. And see, in John chapter 6, we have another one of these episodes where Jesus feeds 5,000. And we're going to read through some of this, and then we'll talk a little bit about the response that Jesus gets to this. Starting in verse 1, it says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Again, right here, you kind of have this same idea that we've been talking about. So why are people following Jesus? The text tells us. Why are they following him? Because of his miracles, right? So let me ask you, anybody watch America's Got Talent? America's Got Talent? Anybody ever watch that? One honest person in here. Thank you, Mel. All right. So, do you remember who won this last season?
Oh, her
her name was all over
it's Army. It's actually, no, that was
The Voice.
He's a magician, card magician, Shim Lin, I think is his name. Anyway, if you watch this guy, pull it up on YouTube, you'll enjoy it. It's incredible. I mean, it makes no sense how he does some of this. Would you agree, Milan? I mean, since you and I are the only ones to watch it. It's pretty incredible to watch this guy do things that just blow our mind. And so when we watch him, our expectation is we're going to see something pretty unique, unusual, and something we can't explain. Therefore, I like watching him. So I just told you guys about that. A few of y'all are going to go YouTube him after church this morning, because that's how our minds work. When we hear something intriguing, we want to see what it looks like. And so Jesus has these large crowds following him around. Why?
They're intrigued.
They've heard about him. They've heard about him in the region. Hey, this dude, he heals people. He makes lame people walk, blind people see, people that have leprosy are clean. Who wouldn't follow him? Would y'all? Got a few nods. All right. We would, wouldn't we? I mean, we would be chasing him from town to town, from seaside to seaside, because, number one, it would blow our minds, and number two, we might need that. Right? There might come a time in your life when you needed something miraculous in the flesh. Anybody need anything miraculous in the flesh? Yeah, appreciate the hand back there. All right, got a little interaction this morning. It's slow, but it's all right. The time change was last week. Okay. So, I mean, we would be in this crowd. We would be in this crowd. And that's what's happening. And all of a sudden, there comes this time in John chapter 6 where there's a realization of a physical need, isn't there? What's the physical need? Food. Hunger. I woke up hungry this morning. Anybody else? Money. Thank you, Money. Man, we're starting. I can sense it, man. I'm starting to get y'all. And so we understand the necessity of food, don't we? Now, you have to remember, this is back in the time when there's not a McDonald's on Taco Bell on every corner. So they're out in the middle of nowhere with nothing to eat, and it becomes an awareness to the disciples. How are we going to feed these people? Verse 6. He said this to test them, for he himself knew what he would do. Verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter, Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? So again, it's this theme that you see over, and I think that's why this story's in here, because you see so many stories exactly like this through Jesus' ministry. It's this theme of a physical need that Jesus replies with a spiritual teaching. I've told y'all as we've studied through the book of John from class that when we pray, what's our prayer life about? It's about the physical, isn't it? By 85-90% of the time, it's a physical thing. We're praying. So it's easy to look at these guys, these disciples and these people that are following Jesus and go, man, don't you get it? Don't you get it? This guy is the Messiah. I mean, why don't you get that? But yet, in our lives, in 2019, we're doing the same thing. We're just camouflaging it different. The things that are most important to us today have a tendency to be what? Physical. It's what occupies our prayer list, isn't it? It's what occupies our mind a lot of times. You know, I mean, there are people sitting in here this morning that I know have suffered great things and suffered great loss. I have suffered great things and great loss in my life. And it has a tendency to create a chasm or separation between us and God. And what God has been saying from the very beginning of his ministry is, listen, this doesn't create separation. It only creates separation if you get stuck in the physical elements of life. But what I'm here for is the eternal nature of life. What I'm most concerned about is the eternal aspect of life, the spiritual side of life, not just the physical. I know the physical is going to happen and there's going to be trying things. We're promised that. Ooh, guess what? John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, we're promised that the world's not going to like us. But it's not going to like us, not because of us, but because of Him, because of Jesus. And so our promises in the flesh aren't all that good. Y'all know that, right? As a believer in Jesus Christ, the physical promises, I wouldn't get hung up there, you won't last. Because there is nothing physically going to happen different to me and an unbeliever. We're in the same camp. We're in the same world. We're in the same life. And I'm not exempt from the trials of it because I'm a believer. If you need a story to back that up, look at Paul as he is headed towards Rome. He's appealed to Caesar. He's headed towards Rome. He's on a ship. He's a prisoner. And then becomes shipwrecked. So you can read that story. That's a good story. Got to preach, too, in case y'all want to. If you ever preach, look up that story. That's a good one. Alright? Because you see Paul, a believer, right? One of Jesus's disciples on a ship that's going to go down, and he is physically suffering no different than everybody there. But something fundamentally different about Paul in that circumstance. Spiritual side in his faith. Because he wasn't worried. He wasn't worried. Because he knew God kept care of him. We heard the gentleman that came from the children's home a few weeks ago and preached. What did he preach on? It's a test. Mom, since you raised your hand earlier, I'm going to test you. Oh, don't look at Melanie. Who was the first guy? Shadrach. All right. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And here's the cool part about that story with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We all think, ooh, how cool. God didn't let them burn up. And we see the physical side of that story. And before they went into the fire and furnace, they said something. God will deliver us. Now, when you hear that statement, our minds go exactly to how that story played out. Don't they? Go to exactly how that story played out. How'd that story play out? They go into the fire furnace, it gets cranked up. What happens to them? Nothing. And so our reply to that story, see, God delivered. That's not what they were talking about. Not at all what they were talking about. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, our God will deliver us, they didn't know if it'd be in the flesh or not. They didn't know if it'd be in the physical or not, but their faith was in God to take care of them. That may have been in this world or out of this world. Y'all see that? We see the physical side and go, oh yeah, God delivered them. That's not what they were talking about. They were comfortable with God. They didn't care if they burned up in that fire. That's the point. They didn't care if they burned up in that fire. Because if they burned up in that fire, guess what? God still delivered them. Because that was an eternal statement. That wasn't a physical statement. That was a statement of eternal measure. And as a result, they could make that statement with confidence, not worried about the flesh, because they knew God was going to deliver them. They didn't care if it was in or out of the world. What they did care about is that they resided in the presence of God. That's all that was important. How about Lazarus? There's a good guy, right? Oh man, Lazarus' sisters are mad because when they summoned Jesus to come heal him while he was sick, this physical need, right? This physical need. Lazarus has a physical need. And Mary and Martha, they're close to Jesus. I mean, they're tight. And Jesus is tight with Lazarus. And they come to Jesus and say, you got to come. We have a physical need. And the crazy thing about that is Jesus doesn't come right away. Because he's doing God's work. And right then, in that moment in time, God's work wasn't to heal Lazarus. But how would you like to be Lazarus? I mean, if I'm Lazarus, I'm probably pretty irritated with my sisters. Because Jesus brought him back from the dead. You know what that means for Lazarus? Have you ever thought about that? These are the things I think about when I lay in bed at night.
I gotta die twice.
That's what I'm thinking about Lazarus. Why did you do this to me? I mean, I'd have been irritated with my sisters. Why didn't you just let it be? Because I'm right where I wanted to be. I'm right where I wanted to be. In the presence of God. Anybody have sisters like that? They're always sticking their nose in where they should? I know Lana does. She's not disagreeing if you notice. So we have this ebb and flow between spirit and truth, and I really want us to see this. Because here's the deal. You know, I can throw a joke here and there, make everybody laugh, pick on Monty. I can do all those things, but here's the reality of it. Until we embrace and start understanding the spiritual side and let that take root in our existence, then all of what we do is surface. Everything that we do is very surface. Come to church, surface has zero value. You know, one of the most you remember a couple weeks ago I said, hey, if you had Jesus here, and he walked up front and said, I'm going to give everybody one question. What would it be? What would your question be? I hope you've spent some time thinking about that. Because I've spent years thinking about what would my question be. And my question has changed over the years as I've matured and grown a little bit. And I really hope that you thought about that. But here's a question I get. Not as much anymore, but I used to get a lot. Can you go to heaven if you're not baptized? I get that question a lot. Now, as soon as I asked that question, everyone in here formulated their response. Immediately. Am I right? But everybody's a little nervous about giving their response. Some may not be, some may be. You know, and I've taken kind of a snapshot out of how Jesus would have answered that question. Now, we think Jesus would have said, well, of course, dummy, it's in Scripture. I mean, that's our initial response. But I don't see Jesus ever answering questions like that. I see him asking questions or making statements that make a person think a little bit deeper. So when I get asked that question, I say, I don't know, but I imagine there's some baptized people that aren't going to heaven. So I want you to think about that statement.
Have you heard those stories that people tell?
What story? About me?
No.
Oh, okay.
That people, well, you're a lot younger, but people have told.
That's why I like coming to church here. Bring the age down.
That brother so-and-so was in the hospital, and he wanted to be baptized, and he was on his deathbed, and he had a few more breaths of air. And they found a bathtub somewhere in the hospital, probably a sitz bath, and went and baptized him. Have you ever heard those stories?
Some, yeah. Here's my point to the way I'm reversing, flipping that a little bit, okay? It's the statement I just made is a very much a statement that has this physical, spiritual element to it, okay? Because on one hand, here's been one of the biggest debates between denominations for years. Y'all want to go ahead and settle it this morning? Oh, well, that was a deeply concerned laugh. That was a super deeply concerned laugh. I'm starting to make you nervous, aren't I? But here's the deal. I mean, that's become a huge debate, hasn't it? Through denominations, and it's partially because our approach to the debate's wrong. Because the way we defend it makes baptism very much seem like a work. But that's in contradiction to Scripture, because the last time I checked, there's nothing we can really do to be saved. The saving belongs to who? To God, right? It's Jesus' name crucified. That's what saves you. So we have this dynamic that we've self-created in terms of debatable issues like baptism. And I know some of y'all think this isn't a debatable issue. But it is because of our approach. Because we have decided that is more important than him. Last time I checked, that's not true. So when I tell people, I'm not sure, God's the judge, not me. So I can't answer that question. I can tell you what Scripture says, But I'm not going to place myself in the judgment seat of that debate when I tell people that. But then I follow it up with, there's probably a lot of people walking around being dunked that aren't saved. It's very much because this is a work thought process. It's how we approach it. That doesn't save you. Jesus Christ does. We are called to the waters of baptism, but it's still Jesus Christ that does the saving. And if you're being called to the waters of baptism and you are baptized for the sheer thing of saying, this is the next thing I need to check off my list, that's the wrong perspective. It's the wrong perspective. It's still Jesus that does the saving, doesn't it? Isn't it? And so we need to remember that this is a truth, spirit, connected thought. You can't have one without the other. You can't be in the truth camp and say, this is it. This is what I'm supposed to do. And then go walk out of here and live your life the way you were living it before. Is there any transformation in that? Because last time I checked, we come into a relationship with Jesus. It should be transforming. It should change. We should be getting rid of our old self and taking on this new self. Y'all see that? But if I'm just going to go get in the water and get dunked because so-and-so said if I do that, I'm saved. That's not very spiritual, is it? That's taking one without the other. You have to have them both. And I don't care what issue we're talking about or what debatable thing we're talking about. We need to start looking at the heart of all of it. I had one of Lana's cousins, her husband, called me one time. They live in Abilene, Texas. They go to Oldham Lane. I think we've had some dealings with Oldham Lane. They go to Oldham Lane, Mark's brother. Not baptized, goes to a Baptist church, and Mark's been beating him over the head with baptism for years. And he calls me one day and he said, hey, my brother's not baptized, what do I do? I said, well, I quit talking about it. Why would I quit talking about it? I said, because you're making that the most important thing. Every day you're beating him up about baptism. Where's Christ in that? You're beating him up on an act and not the heart. We have to start leading people to a Savior. Baptism, I believe in my heart, will come. But we're going to have to start leading people to Jesus instead of leading people to water. And it still stems out of the very same thing that Jesus is trying to get us to understand through the book of John. This physical thing and spiritual thing. Jesus says, hey, we got some hungry people out here that need to be fed. What's his disciples say about that?
It costs too much.
Dude, you know how much that costs? You know how much that costs? Spiritual, physical. You have to, see, this is the part I have to be careful because I don't want to preach a sermon too. But you got to see that in the sermon this morning. These disciples have already been witnessing this physical and spiritual thing. They've already been witnessing. They've seen it. They've experienced it. They've watched Jesus. They've heard him talk about it. And through the process of hearing it, they still just not get it. And that's kind of like we are. And how do I know that? Because I know that people are going to walk out of here this morning more concerned about the physical than the spiritual. But Jesus, he said this to test them. Because he knew what was going to happen. We got this little boy. How are we doing on time, Joe?
You know, I looked up there and I know that thing isn't right.
9 minutes.
That actually is right.
It is right now.
Yeah.
It is right now. Did you notice the second hand didn't move?
Yeah, but you don't need a second hand.
I guess not. I thought it wasn't working, but it is.
Or just the second hand. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what's that going to do? I mean, I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. What's that going to help? It's kind of interesting getting a phone call. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, have people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, and about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves and left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is coming into the world. Now I want you to pay special attention to verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself. That's the summary of this concept of physical and spiritual. That one little verse. That one little verse tells us everything we ought to need to know. Because his disciples went to the physical. Not just his disciples, but now he's got everybody eating, right? And they're full, and they got leftovers. And what's their reply to this? This is the man. This is the prophet. But what are they going to do with the prophet? Jesus perceives in his spirit that something's fixing to take place. What is it? They're going to very much fulfill what they think this Messiah guy is all about. Right here, you get a look, not just at the people chasing Jesus from town to town. I want you to know this. It's not just those people that are thinking this. It's also his 12. It's also his 12. His 12 are thinking the same thing. We've got the man. I wonder if they have a debate later, who's the greatest, right? Because they want to know who's going to be the Secretary of State and who's going to be the chief. Well, I don't know all of them escaping right now. But they're kind of taking role to see who's going to be his right-hand man in the earthly kingdom. So this isn't just the people changing. This is the 12 that are intimately watching Jesus daily and hearing him and listening. They're still, again, if you remember, I don't know, months back, I talked about this concept of Messiah and how when Jesus said, who do people say that I am? And they reply, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. And then he turns the question and says, who do you say that I am? And Peter replies, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, this truth wasn't revealed to you by man, but by God alone. I said, what? I thought in John chapter 1, when you saw Jesus for the first time, you knew he was the Messiah. They did. They did know he was the Messiah. But their idea of Messiah was an earthly perspective. Had nothing to do with spiritual. Had everything to do with earthly. He's going to right all the wrongs that the Jewish people have been enduring for generations. He's going to make everything better in a physical way. Didn't work out that way, did it? The first one? Okay. And so you see all through the book of John this ebb and flow between physical and spiritual. But his 12 are sitting there thinking the same thing. He perceives in his spirit something profound. Because when Jesus is ministering, one of the things you don't see that's evident necessarily in all the verbiage, but you see it as a theme throughout Jesus' ministry, is Jesus did exactly the Father's will. Every time. And the Father's will was that Christ was going to hang on a cross. That was the Father's will. It wasn't that he was going to establish an earthly kingdom. So anytime there was a perception that may go that direction, Jesus changed course. Because Jesus' principal point was to save man. Not to lead them in a physical form, but to save them. Anybody ever thought about why Judas betrayed Jesus? We don't talk about that much. Matter of fact, we just think he's probably in hell. But think about why Judas betrayed Jesus. It's because he couldn't get over this. I think when realization set into Judas that this guy isn't who I thought he was, not the Messiah. He's not the earthly king I thought he was. Therefore, my position has just changed drastically. I'm not going to be in a position of authority and prominence anymore. I'm going to be in a position of servanthood. Judas didn't like that too much. See, because Jesus calls us to do what? Serve. He says, you want to be great in my kingdom? Serve. That's it. It's really a simple concept. Judas just didn't like it. So he's trying to save his physical position and status. Perceiving this, they were about to come and take him by force and make him king. Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now you get to this little section we may talk about later. I don't know, but Jesus walks on water. That's not even that cool anymore, is it? You've heard that story your whole life. So we'll probably skip that next week. But what I do want you to know is that coming up in a couple chapters, and we're not going to talk about it, I just want to mention it, that there comes another feeding. Y'all know there's two, right? If you're not sure, do your head like this. Monty, do your head like this. There's two feedings. And the second feeding, how many people are there? 5,000 first one. How many in the second? 4,000. You got 1,000 less people, right? Jesus says feed them. What do the disciples say? How are we going to do that? Isn't that crazy? I mean, stop and think about that. Isn't that crazy? He just wants to feed 5,000 people. Now we have 1,000 less. We're going to make it a little easier on you. Feed them. That's expensive, Jesus. Still physically thinking. Here's the problem with physical thinking. If you tie your faith to it, it's going to be like riding a roller coaster. Anybody like riding roller coasters? Yeah, a few of y'all. You know, so back in Atlanta in that day, we'd go to Six Flags over Texas, and man, we rode the Shockwave, the Flashback, the Big Texan, and man, they were scary, they were fun. And then as the boys became teenagers, we went back, and those look like kiddie rides now. You know, and so now they have the Titan. I don't know. Landon and I both blacked out on the Titan. That was a miserable experience. And I was stupid enough to ride it again, because it's another one to ride it again. Is that how you want your Christian walk to go? Because there's thrills in it, isn't there? There's thrills. But what else is there in that? Yeah. Try it. And if we attach our faith, like a Judas, or like so many of the people chasing Jesus around, if we attach our faith to the physical side of our walk, our faith is going to be like a roller coaster depending on what's physically happening around us. It's, you know, I can remember, when my dad was sick and all the prayers that went up for his healing. Right? If I attach my faith to the physical side, if my dad died, what happens to my faith? Goes with it. Because my faith was in the physical deliverance of my father, not the spiritual deliverance of my father. It very much had physical essence to it. And I'm not trying to tell anybody that they should quit praying physical needs. Don't tie your faith to it. Don't tie your faith to it. Your faith should be tied to the spiritual nature of life. That's what Jesus' point is through all of this. I'm not here to rescue you in the flesh. I'm here to rescue you spiritually. I'm here to rescue you for eternity. I'm not interested in rescuing you for a 30-year existence, 60-year existence, 80-year existence. That's not what I'm about. I'm bigger than all of that. I'm here to rescue you for an eternal existence. So we need to start thinking more eternally, less physically. And wrap our minds not in the physical debates, but in the spiritual essence of who God has called us to be.